Well, it may border on the ridiculous to try to cover the five major prophets in one sermon, but keep in mind, there we go. Keep in mind the title of the series, 66 Books and So Little Time. Well, this morning is the so little time aspect, but I figure even a feeble attempt is better than no attempt at all, so here we go. Let's begin with a few thoughts on the Old Testament prophets themselves, and then look at each of the five prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Keep in mind that there are five major prophet books of the Bible, but only four major writing prophets in the Bible. Jeremiah wrote two. Four major prophets, 12 minor prophets, not classified because some are more talented than others, as in major and minor league, but based upon the length of the books. So the major prophets are the long books, and the minor prophets are the shorter books. A prophet, in basic terms, was called by God to serve as a spokesman for God, to communicate God's word and God's will to God's people, and they did that very well. Now, we should recognize that these men made up a unique class in that they were the writing prophets. Not all prophets wrote what they announced. For example, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist were all prophets, but they left no writings. Their words were recorded by others. So when we refer to the 16 men in the Bible as the writing prophets, we're distinguishing them from the ones that didn't write. Or at least they left us nothing. The rest are known as oral prophets or non-writing prophets, but they're both important, of course. So quick quiz for you. Who was the greatest non-writing prophet? Any guesses? Okay, good guess. Jesus said that among all those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But there's one writing or non-writing prophet that's even greater than John the Baptist. Who would that be? Jesus, yes. Thank you. It wasn't a trick question, really. But we forget. He was a prophet, priest, and king, but he didn't really leave us any writing. The closest writing he left was when he wrote on the ground, remember, in the dirt? Other than that, we have lots that he said and taught, but not things that he wrote himself. Prophets had a very unpleasant task. They had to announce God's coming judgment upon the nation for her disobedience. Primarily, her disobedience was idolatry. Sometimes the warning was about a judgment that was a long ways off, maybe centuries away. Sometimes the judgment was just ahead. Sometimes it was too late to escape judgment, so it was more like an announcement rather than a warning. The warning usually included an appeal to repent, that if the nation would repent of her sins and return to God, then they could escape judgment. But you know how that goes. She kept on sinning, and so the judgment came, to the dismay of the people, nonetheless. Prophets also announced that, they made announcements that even after the judgment fell upon them, even after God's judgment on his people, someday God would return his blessing. In spite of their persistent rejection, God's mercy and grace would visit them again. It would continue, and it still does. And it will visit his people again, Israel, with mercy and grace in the future. But there is a day coming when God will end his mercy and grace. He will call an end to it, and on that day, justice will be final, and there will be no amnesty or pardon after that. So, the book of Isaiah, third longest book in the Bible, contains 66 chapters, the same as the number of books in the Bible. Isaiah was married, and he had two sons, and one of his sons had the unique claim of having the longest name in the Bible. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, 18 letters. And yes, the kids made fun of him, just in case you're interested. Isaiah was martyred under the rule of that vile king Manasseh. In fact, tradition says that Isaiah is the one that's spoken of in Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, where it mentions someone being sawn in two. And tradition says that was Isaiah. The prophecies of Isaiah were directed toward the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. By now, the kingdom is divided. You remember the kingdom split up after Solomon into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. The prophet pulls no punches when he opens in chapter 1, verse 2. This is what he says. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him." So Judah is called to task, and in spite of the prophetic appeal to change her ways, she doesn't change her ways. So in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed, and Judah is taken captive to the nation of Babylon. But Isaiah is not just about judgment, it's also about hope and promise. Chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, the close fulfillment of this prophecy was when Judah returned to the land after spending 70 years in captivity. The distant fulfillment was picked up by Matthew, who likens it to John the Baptist coming in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord returning to the nation. Isaiah and other prophets had these kinds of prophecies that were both short-term and long-term in their fulfillment. Probably the best known is Isaiah 53. Here's a description of the suffering Messiah in graphic detail, parallel to the suffering of Jesus during his trial and crucifixion. Now, considering these words were written centuries before Jesus was born, any explanation of them other than the miraculous revelation of God is inadequate. Isaiah ends on a high note and assures us of the ultimate endurance of God's people and that God has a plan that will unfold in his good time, beginning in chapter 66, verse 22. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." So even in the midst of this gloom and doom in the prophets, there's hope and promise. It always prevails. Rest assured, there's a lot more in Isaiah's 66 chapters, but we need to press on. I commend these to you. So what's the longest of the longest Bible book besides the Psalms? Any guesses? The one we're on now, Jeremiah. Good guess. Be hard to improve upon the following brief summary of Isaiah, so let me just read it and kind of get us started on this prophet. In his day, Jeremiah was unquestionably the greatest spiritual personality in Israel. His was not a happy life. His expressions of sorrow are classic. Only he among the prophets showed his personal feelings as he proclaimed God's message. By temperament, Jeremiah was gentle and timid, yet constantly contending against the forces of sin. And by natural desire, a seeker after the love of a companion, his family, friends, and above all his people, which were all denied him. His disappointments and sufferings were undeniably as poignant as those of any other Jewish prophet. His life may be characterized as being one long martyrdom. So Jeremiah had a tough life, pretty much from beginning to end. But he was faithful in proclaiming the message that God gave him. It's not surprising when you look at his life that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. But one of the most encouraging sections of this long book is in chapters 30 to 32, where he describes the restoration of Israel and God's new covenant. Let me read these beautiful words from the weeping prophet. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The Apostle Paul picks up on this same theme in Romans 11, where he says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. The book of Lamentations describes the focus that it has right in its title. It's a book about laments. Lamentations is its title. Five laments, mostly that involve the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans between 588 and 586 BC. It'd be hard for us to fully appreciate the anguish that would have been experienced by these people who lived at that time. The Babylonians had crushed all the other cities, and Judah was now the only, or Jerusalem was the only city that remained. So the Babylonians began a siege of the city. Now, the way a siege worked is the army would come and would surround the city, and they would just basically wait the people out. They would be so thirsty or so hungry, or the sheer physical and emotional anguish would be too much, and they would either throw open the gates and let the army in, or eventually the army would break through the walls or come over the walls. But sometimes a siege could last weeks or months, sometimes literally years. They would just sit out and wait, you know, laugh and tell jokes and reminisce, just sit there and wait and wait and wait until the city eventually would give up. We're told that some became so hungry that mothers ate their own dead children. It was that horrible. And people, Israelites, people from Judah would cry out to false gods, hoping that one of these false gods would take pity on them and rescue them. But on July 18, 586 BC, the walls of the city were breached by the Babylonian army, and they entered Jerusalem. And by the time the Babylonians had finished, they had burned the temple, the king's palace, the major buildings, and torn down the walls. That's the pleasant stuff. to describe. I won't describe the other things. Then they departed from the city, taking with them prisoners and leaving the city in a smoldering heap of rubble. Jeremiah witnessed this with his own eyes, so it's no wonder that he was called the weeping prophet. But even in the midst of the destruction and the pain, Jeremiah knew that God would not abandon his covenant people forever. And he penned these well-known words in chapter 3, verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. There was ever a contest held between the most neglected book of the Bible. I think it would be a battle between Leviticus and Ezekiel. For most, Ezekiel is even more enigmatic even than the book of Revelation. Many have read it only one time, some not even that. And to be honest, Ezekiel is tough sledding at times. Ezekiel was a priest, and his prophetic ministry spanned 22 years, from age 30 to 52. Isaiah and Jeremiah were written prior to the overthrow of Judah by the Babylonians, but Ezekiel was written during the captivity. Ezekiel was essentially a POW of the Babylonians. Ezekiel predicted the collapse of Jerusalem and its total destruction, but people didn't believe him. Generally, they believed that God would never allow his holy city to be destroyed, that it just didn't seem possible to them. But then it was destroyed, and news was brought back to Babylon. And at this point, Ezekiel shifts the message that he had to the time of Judah's restoration. Again, 70 years. Now, one of the reasons people stop reading Ezekiel in the first chapter, they never even get past the first chapter, is because of his vision that he describes in chapter 1. The reader just doesn't know what to do with this. It's just so strange to read. Now, when I was in high school, I read a very popular book called Chariots of the Gods. Maybe you read it too. It was written by a Swiss author named Eric von Däniken, and the book was very successful, sold millions of copies, and was translated into 28 languages. Now, von Däniken claims that the vision of Ezekiel in this first chapter is actually the description of an ancient spaceship that came to Earth. There were extraterrestrials on it, and Ezekiel is watching this spaceship land. And the beings that were in this spaceship to earthlings appeared as gods. So the title of his book, Chariots of the Gods. And he claimed that ancient visitors from space were really the only sufficient explanation for these strange archaeological anomalies we have around the Earth. And some of them, admittedly, are kind of hard to explain. But that's how von Däniken explained them, that we were visited by these extraterrestrial gods a long time ago. I'm not recommending the book. I mean, if you're really bored, you might want to read it. But that was his explanation of Ezekiel chapter 1. I should mention also that von Däniken was later convicted of various kinds of fraud and served time in prison. It might be relevant, I don't know. And his theories have been debunked by scientists and scientific organizations over and over again. If you want to just go online, type in Eric von Däniken, you can read it all. I wouldn't recommend that either, but if you're hard-pressed for something to do. But Ezekiel begins his book with a different explanation. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Now, this was not uncommon for prophets to receive visions prior to receiving the message of God. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, they're about to receive this almost incomprehensible, unbelievable message from God. So God starts off with a vision of who he is and why these people should listen to what he has to say and share it with God's people. This is what happened in the case of Daniel. It also happened in the case of John in the book of Revelation. As with Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel devotes a significant portion of the book to the coming restoration of the city of God, Jerusalem, and the people of God. The final book of major prophets is the book of Daniel. Now, I won't say much about Daniel because Daniel is far and away the most readable of any of the major prophets. It's probably the most readable book of all of the prophets. It can be read, it's read as a story, which we're pretty good at that. And the language is very direct and the language is very clear. But Daniel also wrote during the exile in Babylon. You might recall that Daniel was taken as a young man captive to Babylon, and there he rose to a very prominent position in the government. Daniel is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, and you really shouldn't miss it. Daniel was not called a prophet, by the way, anywhere in the Bible or in the book, and he received no public message from God that he was to then deliver to God's people. So some have said, you know, Daniel wasn't really a prophet. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus calls Daniel a prophet, so I'm going with it. Daniel served as a great example to his fellow Jews of how to live in a pagan society and how to fight its influence. The book also shows that God is ultimately sovereign over the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. The book reveals that God doesn't give up on his people, and he has a comprehensive plan that will unfold according to his sovereign timetable. One of the most interesting parts of the book, two places, Daniel's description of the times of the Gentiles, chapters 2 through 7, and then the prophetic history of Israel in chapters 8 through 12. We're not going to do all those this morning. But after the amazing events of Daniel's life are over, he writes of a final time about the future. Fitting summary, chapter 12, verse 1. And here's what he says. At that time, again speaking way into the future, we don't know how far into the future this is. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. The major prophets are, of course, not as important for us to know as the New Testament, but they do provide us a very rich background for our faith. And they clearly demonstrate over and over again that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. They're the same God. And he has an all-encompassing plan for the ages. And his grace allows us, as believers in Jesus Christ, to be part of that great plan. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these books, the major prophets. And even though what they write about occurred a long time ago, we can see in the writings how serious you are When a nation rejects your word and purpose, and certainly a nation that you chose specifically to fulfill your purpose. And yet, even in the judgment, from it comes grace and mercy. And that gives us hope today. It gives us hope on a worldwide scale. It gives us hope on a very personal scale, too. That you are gracious and kind, and that you forgive us, even when we repeatedly rebel. You ultimately forgive us. We thank you for that hope and that promise. Lord, help us to learn from these prophets, if for no other reason, to look back and see how you have been faithful in the past. And with that faithfulness comes the assurance that you will be faithful now and in the future as well. And for that, we give you thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen.